idea of God's church. This is a very hard topic for a pastor to preach on. At least it should be. I never want people to think that we want you here because we want a big budget to do big things for a pastor to get a bloated salary. That is not what it's about at all. And so my goal today is to help us to understand giving from God's perspective, giving to the local church from a right perspective. That's what we'll be talking about. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that, or for this purpose, there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit or by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray for clarity. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to me and through me. I pray, Lord, that I'd be able to present this topic in a clear way, in a way that doesn't get in the way of what your spirit wants to accomplish through this sermon. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would take what's said and apply it deep to our hearts, and I pray that you'd do that transforming work and help us to have a right perspective in regards to giving. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in chapter 16, Paul transitions from matters of doctrine to practical matters of ministry. After discussing the gospel and specifically the resurrection in great detail, remember that's chapter 15, he brings the letter to a close with several practical exhortations. If you will, Paul draws us back from the promise of our future resurrection to matters of life and ministry. Paul will address concerns about giving, about doing the Lord's work, faithful living, and loving and love within the Christian fellowship. So, in these first four verses of this chapter, Paul highlights four specific aspects of giving. He identifies the purpose behind giving, the principles that govern our giving, those that protect our giving, and the right perspective when we're offering our gift. So let's look at Paul's first point. That's verse 1. Paul writes, and this is the purpose behind giving, the purpose behind giving. He writes, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Paul opens this section by addressing a collection for the saints. What is he talking about? The fact that he has additional details indicates that they're already familiar with what he's talking about. It's likely that Paul mentioned the specifics of this particular need and the letter that he had written before them. If you recall from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul alludes to a painful letter that he writ them previously. We're not privy to this letter. It's not inspired. For whatever reason, God chose not to let it remain. But there's a letter, if you will. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. But we're not privy to the details of this letter, but he references it. And this is probably in this letter he mentions about this need. And if you recall from chapter 7, Paul begins to address questions that the Corinthians had for which they wanted clarity and further. So the latter half of this letter is addressing issues and concerns. And this letter that the Corinthians had, so they're responding, they have questions, and they bring these questions by way of letter probably by Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who are mentioned in chapter 16, verse 17. It appears that there was some confusion or more likely disagreement in regards to the nature of giving. So Paul in these verses seeks to correct the error by helping them understand the basics of giving, something unfortunately that he will have to do again in his second letter. As we look at the text, we know from verse 3, but also we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 15 that solicited contributions for the churches of from the churches of Macedonia, Achaia, and the churches of Galatia to help the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Facts seem to suggest that it was made during Paul's third missionary journey and then it was dispersed after that journey. Acts 24:17 highlights that. It's important to be reminded that extreme poverty was common in the ancient world and unfortunately in parts of the world today. And this was equally true in Jerusalem. In spite of its religious importance in the New Testament times, Jerusalem was considerably impoverished. Because it was the religious center for the Jews, it was often overrated. especially during times of special feasts and national celebrations. Its resources were continually strained, and by and large, most of you might not know this, but the city was maintained by large gifts from wealthy non-resident Jews who lived throughout the Roman Empire. To make matters worse, we know from scripture and secular history that a severe famine had affected that region just years before Paul penned this letter, and it's probably some of the reasons why he wrote it. And the nation was still reeling from that crippling time. Coupled with these harsh conditions, the economic plight of Christians in Jerusalem was made even worse by persecution. Many of them had been stripped of their homes, possessions, prevented from getting substantial employment, and they were even being imprisoned. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, this is the introduction of Saul of Tarsus. But the text says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." And tells us that they endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and the plundering of their property. Hebrews 10, 32-34. Despite the fact that the church began by telling us that they had all things in common, they were meeting each other's needs, but eventually those resources ran out. But beside the economic or financial needs of the church in Jerusalem, these believers needed to be spiritually encouraged. I believe Paul wanted the collection to express the spiritual oneness of the church and their commitment to love and care for each other across cultural and geographical lines. He wanted this gift to reveal the oneness of the body of Christ. Most of the believers in Jerusalem were obviously Jews, while the church's contributions to the collections to this Gentiles. Paul wanted this financial gift to demonstrate authentic love and unity in the body of Christ. Furthermore, this gift affirms gratitude for the Jewish people. Because what did Christ say in John chapter 22? That salvation is of the Jews. It was first given to and through Jewish people. The Gentiles have a special indebtedness, if you will, to the Jewish people. Paul, the same collection, he told the Romans, Romans chapter 15, verses 25-27. "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." Paul believed this gift would more intimately unite the church of God. He recognized the gracious truth about sacrificial giving. It bonds the giver and the giver. How many of you have been mutually blessed? When someone gives financially to you, you've been blessed and your relationship with that person becomes tighter because they met your needs. Paul recognized that. You cannot share gifts without sharing fellowship. Paul saw an inseparable union between Christian economic sharing and personal sharing, so much so that on three different occasions, he uses the word, this is the Greek word for, also translated fellowship or partnership. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to represent the Lord's table, of which we'll celebrate this morning. And he uses it to represent sacrificial giving. Beloved, it's important that we regularly emphasize that the primary purpose of giving, as taught in the New Testament, is for the support of the saints and for the work of the ministry. We're to help Christians and fund the spreading of the gospel. A Christian's first obligation is to support fellow believers both individually and collectively. The church's first financial responsibility is to invest in itself, in its own life and its own people, but it doesn't stop there. We are responsible on a secondary level to see that other Christians and other churches are supported. Bible Baptist is a person team. We are part of a kingdom, part of kingdom work. We must remember that. Paul told the Corinthians in his second epistle, "For the ministry of this service," he's referring to this collection, "is not supplying the needs of the saints," it's meeting physical, legitimate needs, "but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this gift, they will glorify God because of yours comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ." He's saying, your giving reveals that you have trusted the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all. 2 Corinthians 9, 12 through 13. Beyond this, we have an economic obligation to anyone around us who has a legitimate need that we can meet. So it's not just believers in other churches. We're to meet of who Christ calls in Luke chapter 10, our neighbor. He does this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They ask him, who is our neighbor? And he gives them this parable of the Good Samaritan. It's clear that we ought to minister personally and financially to anyone in need, regardless of their religion, their culture, or their circumstances. Supporting the poor and needy in the world in the name of Jesus Christ is a high priority, and even contend that it is basic Christian living, our scriptural standard. Churches and individuals should not see their wealth as their own, but as stewards offers that belong to their benevolent Heavenly Father. So let me ask you this morning, the money that you have in your wallet, the credit cards that you have in your wallet, your 401k, your pension, your savings, do you see mine? Or do you see that as God's? And you are merely a steward of His gifts. Remember, I wrote this, all we is God's. Let us not hold tightly what God has told us to hold loosely. Remember, believer, everything that you are tempted to call your own, to hold lightly to, what is its end result? The Bible tells us about everything that you're looking at this morning in this church, your home, your car, your vehicle. What does the scripture tell us will happen to it? It will burn up. It will burn up. 2 Peter 10 through 11, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness, godliness? In light of the temporary nature of wealth and possessions, we are exhorted, by our Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He adds, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Who is your master? Do you see yourself as the primary owner of your possessions, or do you see yourself as a manager of your possessions? The truth is startling. How we spend or don't spend our wealth reveals the condition of our heart. It is either fixated on the temporal or anchored in the eternal. Remember that we are ultimately stewards, and stewards are managers, not owners. And they use their resources at the discretion, or you could say for the purposes of its owner. And all we have belongs to the Lord. This takes us to Paul's next point, the principles that govern our giving. Verse 2, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something stored up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. This verse is full of principles about Christian giving. If you look closely, four subcategories emerge. When giving should take place, who is supposed to give, the place the giving should be stored, and the proportion a person should give. Let's look at them individually. The first principle that Paul mentions is the when of giving. When to give, he states, on the first day of every week. This, along with several other passages, affirm that the early church met on Sunday. But what coincided with their corporate worship was corporate giving. Giving is another aspect of our worship. Paul is revealing here that giving should not be spasmatic, meaning that it should not be merely the result of feeling generous. We plate passes by, that we feel that we should just tip God because we're feeling generous. Or that, as some might say, I give when the Spirit leads. To be sure, the Spirit leads us to give. He may lead special times and in special ways to give uniquely to a special person or ministry. But the Spirit that wrote the Word of God tells us to give weekly. To be sure, the Spirit does, and He leads through His Word. Giving is to be, maybe I should put it this way, the Spirit reveals through His Word that giving should be a regular part of your corporate worship. And that takes me to the fact I don't think Paul is trying to offer us a legalistic requirement. He mentions weekly, I think, but basically for the reason that in the ancient world people were paid daily, so giving weekly was appropriate. However, if an individual monthly or biweekly, every 2 weeks, our giving is free to correlate with our pay or with other forms of financial and material prosperity. The point that Paul is making is that part of our worship together is giving. God is calling us to give regularly to meet needs in and outside of the church, and we should be sensitive to this blessed requirement. Giving should come from a willing and grateful commitment to the glory of God and to the good of His people. A right heart when we give is imperative. Our giving should not come from a guilt and a grudging heart, but from a grateful and bountiful heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The second principle is the who of giving. Who is to give? Paul says in verse 2 of this passage, each of you. This phrase is all-inclusive. No Christian exempt or excluded from giving. Again, we are stewards of whatever the Lord has given us, no matter how little it may be in economic terms. If you recall in Mark 12, Jesus observed several individuals putting their offering in the treasury. You know the story. And among those who gave was a widow, who gave her, as the King James writes, her last mite. Her final last two copper coins. As such, Jesus does not discourage the widow from giving, nor did he chide the temple officials for accepting money from someone who is so destitute. Rather, he chooses to use her generosity, her sacrificial giving, if you will, as a model of spiritual giving. Jesus said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance or out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Mark 12, 43 and 44. Each person is to give with that kind of generosity to the work of the Lord. Beloved, it has been rightly said that our generosity work is best determined by what we give when we have little. A person who is well off financially can afford to give much without cramping their lifestyle or their well-being. However, a person who is poor must give up something for himself in order to give something to others. Jesus said that if we are not generous when we have little to give, we will not be generous when we have much to give. Sure, our amount might change, but our generosity won't if it is not from our heart. Jesus said in Luke 16:10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul gives an ecclesiastical example of the sacrificial generosity of the widow in Mark 12. It's the churches of Macedonia, which I think offhand is Berea and Thessalonica. Paul tells the Corinthians, we want you to know about the grace God has given the churches of Macedonia. Think about the phrase, the grace that God has given them. In the terrible ordeal they suffered, their abundant joy and deep poverty overflowed into rich generosity. He's speaking about their poverty and then rich generosity. For I testify that they gave according to their ability and beyond it. Of their own accord, they pleaded earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And not only did they do as we expected, but they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. The reason for their generosity was because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Have you given yourself, entrusted yourself to the Lord? We can never give with a right heart if we have not first given ourselves to the Lord. Their giving was a direct result of their love for Jesus Christ and their commitment to love what he loves, which is his servants, and the redemption, his saved people, and they're willing to do it for people who are a continent away from them. Beloved, our generosity is directly linked to our love for God and our love for his people. If little, and I'm not talking dollar amount, I'm talking if you willfully give very little to God, I can rightly say that you love God and his people very little. Deep down inside, we are either relishing in the benevolent character of God, and as a result, we give. Or deep down inside, we question their character of God, specifically his ability to provide for our needs. And as a result, we restrict our giving. We can't do both. The third principle is the where of giving. Where do we give our offerings? Just as giving is primarily for the church, it is also primarily to the church. In the first account of Christian giving immediately after Pentecost, when the church was new and unorganized, converts gave to who? They gave directly to the apostles. They gave directly to each other. That too, 44 and 45. However, shortly thereafter, believers begin bringing gifts to the apostles and then to the deacons for distribution. That's in Acts 4 and Acts 5 and Acts 6. The basic pattern, therefore, was to bring one's church to be dispersed as the leaders saw fit. As we look at our passage, verse 3 says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. A more literal translation would be each of you by himself or store up. In fact, the phrase put something aside and store it up is actually one Greek word. It means treasuring up. In ancient times, it referred to a storehouse, treasury, or a chest where valuables were kept. Both pagan and Jewish cultures during the time of the New Testament kept treasuries in their temple. In fact, in pagan temples, their treasuries were not just the repository of financial gifts for their deity, but many of them functioned like banks where citizens kept their personal money for safekeeping. Paul's use of the verb form for treasury here suggests that putting aside was to be done in the church. This, along with Paul's exhortation, the latter part of the verse, what does he say? He says, so that, Hinnah, for this purpose, there will be no collecting when I come. This would not make any sense if people were to just keep their donations at home. The first thing to be done when Paul would arrive would be to have a collection, and that's what he's saying shouldn't happen, getting everyone together for the function of giving. Paul's purpose in giving this instruction is to have the offering at their disposal so that it can be quickly taken to Jerusalem, quickly meeting needs. I would like to make an addendum. Nothing in Scripture indicates that all of our giving to the Lord has to be dispensed to or through the church. I think that the local church should be your first priority, but there's nothing wrong with giving to others that strengthen you spiritually or are near to your heart evangelistically. Beyond this, some of you I know from personal experience give privately to meet needs within the church. It's a wonderful thing. Some of you willfully give. You've given to me graciously to meet needs. I know you do that for others, and I'm thankful. And when there's a need or emergency, you seek to meet it immediately instead of going through the church. You don't want to bog down the process. You meet a need immediately. And God will bless that. Beloved, giving starts with the local church, but it doesn't stop there. This takes us to the final principle that governs our giving, the proportion of our giving. How much do we give? Paul's exhortation here is completely discretionary. Completely. A believer is to give as he may prosper. That's all Scripture says. As he may prosper. Sadly, there's a lot of confusion surrounding the matter of how much a Christian should give, and a lot of that stems from misunderstanding the nature and the purpose of Old Testament tithing. We use that phrase, myself included, about giving. We call it tithing. We don't have time this morning to explain Old Testament tithing. What I want to do is encapsulate that in about three or four sentences. Tithing Testament was much like taxation today because it was used to run the theocracy of Israel. And by the way, it was far more than 10%. To begin, according to the law, 10% was allocated who? To the sons of Levi the priest for their ministry, for their service in the temple. In addition to this, sacrifices, contributions, burnt offerings, and firstborn animals, that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 14, were a second. And they were to be used for what? The support of the national holidays and special feasts. Beyond this, every third year, another 10% was to be given for use in supporting the aliens, the orphans, and the widows. Any who had need. Their approximate tithe or giving was closer to 23%. Again, this was mandatory, like taxation, for the function of the nation. This was expected. You had to do this according to the Mosaic law. Voluntary gifts, however, were different. And the basic Old Testament principle regarding their offering is reflected in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. They say this, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the of all your produce. So he has preeminence. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with new wine. The idea was to give to the Lord generously and to give to the Lord first. Again, we are told in Proverbs 11, 24, one gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Proverbs 19, 17 adds, whoever is generous lends to who? The Lord. And he will repay him for his deed. God is a debtor to no man. In other words, if you want to increase your money, share it generously. If you want to lose your money, hoard it. New Testament or Christian giving corresponds to voluntary giving in the Old Testament. Our giving is not a weekly tax. We pay taxes to local, state, and federal, to the federal government, and we should. Romans 13, 6 tells us that. And we should do so with a right heart. Might not agree with the amount, but we need to do it. If we're not doing it, we're displeased. Just like Israel did for the functioning. If you want to call 911 and have someone show up, you need to pay taxes. If you want good roads to drive on, you have to pay taxes. And the list goes on. Our giving to the church is voluntary. It's not mandatory. And it is to be done out of a heart of love and gratitude for God and for the needs of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. And because of this, we are to give to the Lord whatever we purpose in our hearts. Let me ask you this, folks. Do you pray about your giving? Do you pray? Or has it just been a habit, I just give 10%. Or I don't think about it, I just put this much in. I want to challenge you to pray about your giving. God knows the ministries, what the ministry needs. He knows what missionaries need. And he knows the direction that he wants to take this. If we want to create a new ministry or support another missionary. God knows that. And if you pray about your giving, you will give to meet the need. For some of you, you've been tithing, giving 10% of your income your entire life. And for some of you, that's probably too much. Some of you, 10% doesn't affect anything, any of your income at all. You still have plenty of expendable income. You still, your level of life has not changed. We need to give generously and sacrificially. What can we give up for special needs? I'm not going to be the pastor that tells you you should stop paying your Mediacom bill so you can give it to the church. I'm not going to say that. I want you to pray about what the Lord would have for you to give. And sometimes you'll be surprised. It's way more than what you would actually think. And husbands and wives, talk to each other about it. Converse. Maybe you're on the same page, meeting of the minds. Sometimes it's less, sometimes it's more. And I'm not concerned about the dollar amount. My prayer as your pastor is for you to pray about what God would have for you to give. And God will use that to meet the ministry, whether our yearly up or down. I want us to be people who are generous, sacrificial givers who pray for what the Lord needs, what the Lord wants for the work of the ministry. We are to give to the Lord whatever we purpose in our heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, I just have to because pastor says I'm supposed to give something. No. God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful actually means hilarious. It's sacrificial. The amount they give is funny because it doesn't budget well. Some people, we treat our giving in part of a budget. Rather, we don't let God dictate it. We see, okay, I can budget 10% and that's, giving should be what the Lord wants. If we honestly take the approach of Scripture that God owns everything and he then dictates how that money is to be spent, I'm not saying you shouldn't budget, please don't misunderstand. Money, our monthly budget should be based upon, not, you know, our giving shouldn't be based upon a budget, but upon what the Spirit dictates. I know that I'm to give, so when I receive the paycheck, I pray over it. God, what would you have for us to give? And then God, lay it upon my heart. Maybe your spouse isn't a believer, and this is something you take on yourself. Ask God to lead. Ask God to give you a numbered amount. God loves sacrificial, hilarious amount or percentage is ever required in the New Testament. Rather, each believer is exhorted to give freely from his heart. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. There's the promise of meeting that need. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be given into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Giving is an outgrowth of our blessings and our trust and confidence in the character of God to replenish what we give. Paul expressed the same principle and attitude about giving in 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11 is important for you to study. It's important for you to think about. The scriptures say this, the Corinthians, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctant compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God gives to you not for your hoarding, not merely for your enjoyment, but for employment for ministry. Verse 9, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's a quote from the Old Testament. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. The benefits of our willing, cheerful giving to the Lord will produce both spiritual and material blessings. Moreover, it will result in the glory of God and the good of his people, Paul goes on to say, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. First giving results in God's glory. According to Matthew chapter 5, our giving, our works of righteousness, draw unbelievers to salvation. What's Christ say there? He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's an emphasis of salvation. So it results in the salvation of the lost and the worship of the believer. Our giving has purpose. This is to Paul's third point, and it's short. Those that protect our giving. Verse 3, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Folks, it is incumbent upon upon church leadership to make sure that the contributions from God's people are protected and handled appropriately. Paul instructed the Corinthians to select or approve specific men, those whom you have accredited, carry their gift to the saints in Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, the gifts of the early Christians were first entrusted to the apostles, but as their responsibilities grew, the apostles needed to be relieved of the job of distributing funds and feeding widows, so they advised the church to do what? Deacons. To select from among themselves men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Acts 6, 2 through 3. The qualifications of the deacon in regards to this are not financial, they're not commercial, but moral and spiritual. The deacons must be spirit-filled men. God's funds should only be put in the hands of the church's most godly men who will prayerfully and in the power of the Spirit supervise its use for the good of God's people and for the fame of his name. And this takes us to Paul's final point, the directive when offering our gift. He says in verse 4, if it seems advisable or fitting that I should go also, they will accompany me. I believe Paul's point here is that he would accompany to Jerusalem only if it turned out to be an offering that would indicate true generosity and not his embarrassment because of the size of their gift. Paul is not arrogantly saying, I expect a big gift so that I can look good, that I'm doing my job. He wanted the Corinthians and their Lord to look good. He wanted them to look generous, to look God and grateful for God's election of Israel and their partnership with them in the gospel. That's what he wanted. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give freely from their heart in an outpouring of love, support, and concern. I'm going to use an illustration. I don't want any of you to feel bad about it. It's in the past, but I want to use it as an illustration. Shortly after I came here, we had Robert Sievers, who is a scholar in regards to work with Muslims. And we had him come here as a special speaker. Now we, at that time, were giving $125, and we treated him as pulpit fill. And so we gave him for speaking, which would be $250. And then I encouraged the church to prayerfully consider what you would like to give to this gentleman. Do you know what the offering was? $50. And I don't say this to boast, but I gave 35 of it. I want you to understand something. When I came here to fill pulpit as I started being a pastor, I would spend anywhere from 10 to 20 hours working on a sermon, and I would get $125. The hourly rate would be less than minimum wage for what I put in, and I did that working full time. You know, I know what it cost me to get a bachelor's degree, and Robert Sievers has a master's plus. And the thought was, well, he'll probably use it again. I hope so. But you're paying for expertise. It's not like you pay a doctor and just say, well, I don't really need to give him what he's asking because he's probably diagnosed that before and he's treated somebody else like that before, so it was easy for him. You pay for expertise. Folks, it's shameful, and that's one thing I wish we could do better here is love offerings, because then you're praying to meet needs. I think of special speaker as different than just pulpit fill. If I'm out for a Sunday, it's different just having someone come and fill pulpit. And then I think that we should prayerfully give to this individual, because God knows what it took to write that, the time and the prayer to put that together. But it was embarrassing for us to send that check, at least it was for my part, to say this is how our church personally feels about your ministry. Mm-hmm. Folks, it's amazing to think about the reality that God made all of his creation to give. He made the sun, he made the moon, he made the stars, he made the clouds, the earth, animals, and the plants to give of themselves. And he also designed his supreme creation, man, to give. But tragically, fallen man is one of the most reluctant givers in all of creation. Beloved, the signs of a person, that a person is regenerate, that they're saved, is their willingness to give. Again, I don't want to mean just for our offering, but to give to one another in need. When somebody has a legitimate need, we shouldn't be looking at them with an skepticism. Well, if they would have just did this better, you know. Somehow we think if we manage our money well, that we'll never have a financial problem. What did Christ say about the poor? The poor you will always have with you, which tells me that it's divine. And if you've never been in a point where you've been in a financial bind, that's a blessing, but it's also a curse because you cannot identify with people who have legitimate needs. We need to be sensitive. Let me close with an excerpt from the writing of an Athenian, the same area of Corinth, a statesman named Aristides, who wrote this about Christians who were living in the second century. They walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if he were their brother. For they call themselves brother, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, they provide for his burial according to his ability. If they hear that any of their number is in prison or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is any among them, a man that is poor, and they have not an abundance of necessity, get this, they will fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with his necessary food. Beloved, God wants us to be kind of a giver. The Apostle John writes, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Be this kind of generous giver. Giving is godlike because he gave the most lavish gift possible to us, himself, his son. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 by saying, "But thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." If we, like the Macedonians, first give ourselves to God, all other giving will flow naturally from our love for him. I'm going to close this and I'll ask the deacons to come forward for communion. Father, as we